You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Hey, good morning and welcome. I'm thrilled you're here. I can't imagine why you're here. There's so many great speakers in there. But anyway, here you are. We're going to be talking about suffering from 1 Peter. Some of you that are coming in late, I apologize. I didn't get the notes up where you can have electronic copy. But if you want to go to shinybible.org/ACBC2021, that'll redirect you to a Dropbox and you can have my notes in either a Word document or a PDF. And so we had some printed out and they're gone. I'm sorry, we didn't print enough, but welcome. I'm assuming only about two-thirds of class can see the screen, right? Yeah, because you guys can't, right? All right, sorry about that, guys. All right, welcome. Let's commit our time to the Lord. And we'll get going here. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together and for what your word says about suffering and how your word equips us to suffer and to suffer well, that we might live to glorify you in every area of our life. Father, I just pray that this would be an encouraging time to sufferers and those who minister to sufferers, which is all of us. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the text here is Embracing God Through Suffering, and it's kind of basic. As I look out here, I see people who have trained me, like Wayne Vanderweer over here. Where'd he go? Ben, there he is. Funkhauser, are you a fellow?
No.
All right. I was thinking anyway, how many of you are new to biblical counseling, like in the first 5 years? All right, good. How many of you have got over 5 years? All right, well, be patient. This isn't for you. This is for this. I'm kind of a Vince Lombardi kind of pastor. Anybody know who Vince Lombardi is? You know, kind of staying on the basics. I stay on the basics because I think the fundamentals or the basics are very important. And also, that's about as advanced as I get, okay? And so anyway, that's kind of where we are. I want to open us up with this text in 1 Peter 2, 19 through 21, because this is the text, I think, that kind of summarizes the book in a way. And this is what it says. It says, "For it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it is when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps." Look at, and I've got it underlined, just imagine you can see it. I've underlined in verse number 21, "For to this you have been called." I find so much in my church, and I pastor in Oklahoma, but I find so much in our culture that I think we've mispresented Christianity. Say this little prayer, receive Jesus Christ into your heart and live happily ever after. And that is not a biblical view of Christianity, because a biblical view of Christianity involves suffering. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you to set an example." And so we follow Christ's example in suffering. Again, this is going to be basic for some of you, but I want to kind of build on the basics here. Why use the Bible in biblical counseling? The three things I want to talk about. First of all, it is our authority. I thought Dale Johnson did a beautiful job of contrasting us who use the Bible with those that don't use the Bible in the big space in between. There's not a lot of overlap. We either use the Scripture and believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, or we don't. It's our authority. Thus says the Lord. I remember as the kid, the little house, build your house upon a rock or not, and the outcome is very different. Methods. This is God's procedure. This is God's program. This is God's methodology for our sanctification, both ours and our counselees. In John 17, Jesus says, I will sanctify or make holy. I will make them holy or sanctify them through my word. My word is truth. I don't know of another way. That's how God uses to make us holy. It's to sanctify us through his word. Third is a purpose. Our purpose in life is to glorify God and his wisdom above the world's competitors. I was looking at Isaiah 55 with the plane coming over. It's a memory verse I'm having to re-memorize. My word shall accomplish what I've sent it to, not return to me void. And so that's the premise for biblical counseling. Randy Patton is a dear friend of mine, and he's a mentor of mine. And Randy teaches the six elements of disciple-making homework. And what he says is, begin with the end in mind. And so when he is, and his story about this is kind of interesting. He saw couples he counseled and they were doing well. He saw couples that he counseled and they were not doing well. And so he went back and pulled a bunch of files to see what the difference was. And the difference was he had established some spiritual disciplines in their life. I have a list of seven spiritual disciplines that I use when I'm discipling men. And these are seven disciplines I want to see established in their life. Randy, six, we overlap a little bit, but there's two here that I want to point out to you. The Bible reading and scripture memory. Bible reading and scripture memory. I believe that we really do a favor for our counselees when we help them build the discipline of getting in the scriptures daily, every day. One of the things that I do as a homework assignment is I give them a little notebook, and if they're not reading the scriptures at all, I'll get them started. If it's an evangelistic assignment, I use the Gospel of John. If it's someone that should have been reading the Bible for years, I get them started in Proverbs, because people that don't read the Bible don't know how to read the Bible, and Proverbs is an easy place to start. And so I ask them to read the chapter of Proverbs for the day. So today's the 5th, you'd read Proverbs chapter 5. Tomorrow's the 6th. If you miss it, next day you don't make up, you just start with chapter 7, and you can jump around like that in Proverbs. And so I have them write down the day, date, in what chapter they read, and pick out one verse. And so you're getting it, they're looking for something. Scripture memory. I'm not sure that scripture memory has been emphasized enough in the biblical counseling community. But memorizing and meditating on God's word is one of the ways that God uses to change us, change our hearts, change our desires, and get us thinking about things biblically. How many of you, this is just honest, how many of you are actively memorizing a verse or reviewing a verse this week? All right. This week. The rest of you, I got a word from God. Repent. Okay, here we go. Yeah, I had your word from me. Okay, here we go. Why Peter? Peter was the perfect candidate to speak about suffering. What do we learn about him through the New Testament? When the Lord mentioned suffering, what did Peter do? He took Jesus aside and rebuked him. I'm sorry, I find that hilarious. You know, here's Peter, the disciple. He pulls Jesus aside, rebuked, be it far from thee. After Jesus was arrested, what did Peter do? He denied him three times, not just once, twice, but three times. And then the next picture of Jesus and Peter together, Jesus is on the shore. He's cooking breakfast. They come over and they have breakfast. And then Jesus asks a question. He actually asks it three times and worded a little different each different way. But Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? I don't know what these is. Is he pointing to the disciples? Is he pointing to the fish? Is he pointing to the fish equipment as an occupation? Do you lovest thou me more than these? And I think in a way, he's kind of pointing to all of them. Lovest thou me more than these? And so to follow Jesus with his whole heart is going to involve suffering. There's five attitudes that 1 Peter lays out. Hey, Rod. There's five principles or attitudes that we must have and must help our counselee or disciple establish in the course of suffering. These five, first of all, we are to expect a suffering. We've already mentioned that that is very different from our culture. And it's so counterculture. And I don't just mean the secular culture. I mean the church culture. Say this little prayer, live happily ever after. And then they have to tell them, no, that's not right. I wish guys wouldn't present the gospel like that. But I encounter that so much in the counseling room. It's a cultural thing that suffering is for those Christians in other countries, but not for us. We expect to suffer. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you as though something strange. Isn't it strange? It's supposed to happen. B, we are to rejoice in suffering. Count it all joy, my brother. But rejoice as far as you share in Christ's suffering, 1 Peter 4:13. Three, we're to examine the cause of our suffering. There's a difference between suffering for our sake and a suffering for Jesus' sake. The old example that I heard a long time ago is if you get angry and you take off out of here in the parking lot and you take off down the highway here, 100 miles an hour, and a state trooper stops you, you're going to suffer. But that's not for Jesus' sake. That's for your own sake. That's just for being disobedient and rebellious. But suffering for Jesus' sake. Examine the cause of our suffering. Sometimes we're experiencing the reproofs of life. Examine the circumstances there. And that's in 1 Peter 4:15 through 18. The fourth one, we're to learn to trust in a faithful God in suffering. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul to a faithful Creator. And that's 1 Peter 4:19. D and E together, trust and obey. D, to trust a faithful God in suffering. E, to commit to obedience while suffering. It's old and it's out of print, but Jay Adams wrote a book called Trust and Obey. It's a little bitty commentary that's worth its weight in gold, and it's on 1 Peter, and I highly recommend it if you can find it. But it might be hard. But he points to this verse here in 4:19 as being kind of a key passage. Trust and obey. I'll add a little footnote here. I was talking to a lady that I counseled a long time ago, her and her husband. And anyway, she has a background of being sexually abused. And she counsels now and helps ladies that have been sexually abused. And I'd given her a book. I wanted her to read this, and she was going to read it. And I gave her a little caution that this might be a little more secular than what we're comfortable with and all that. And so, but she wanted to read it. And she says, you know, the book that helped me the most dealing with my sexual abuse? I said, no, what was that? And she said, Jerry Bridges, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. He said, because then I understood that God was loving, He was wise, and He was sovereign. I didn't need to figure out anything, but I could trust Him with it. And it let her put that to peace after struggling with that a lot of years. Okay, E is obedience. Number five. This is just the introduction, so we're going to have to move a little quicker here. How can we prepare a counselee for wise Bible reading and study? Let them know what they're looking for. If you are ACBC certified, I'm assuming you know how to read your Bible. I'm understanding. I think you probably know a little bit about hermeneutics. I think you probably don't come up with something strange. And I think when you read your Bible, you probably get something out of it. Don't assume that for your counselee. Help them focus on exactly what they're looking for. I don't know if I got it done here or not. Okay. Randy Patton taught me this. He uses the Gospel of John as an evangelistic homework assignment. And so what he'll do is he'll have someone read like a chapter or two a day, and you kind of base it on their reading level, but have them read it through it, and they're looking for three things. Who does Jesus say that He is? What does it mean to believe? And what are the significance of the miracles? There's seven in there, and they get progressively difficult. But what are they looking for? I gave that homework, evangelistic homework, 3 weeks ago. And last week, my counselee came in, and they misunderstood the assignment. They had read chapter one once, and they didn't understand it. And so we spent about 30 minutes in our counseling session going through it. I made them underline in their Bible, which just totally freaked them out. But I'm convinced that if you don't underline your Bible, you probably ought to throw it away, you know. But you got to mark that thing up. Mark it up like you're trying to learn it, you know. And so anyway, they underlined three key verses in there, and we went over it. And this gal looked up at me, and she goes, wow, this isn't as confusing as I thought it was. I said, no, it is. It's difficult stuff. This is hard stuff to understand. But the way you understand it is you stay in it, you focus, you grow in understanding of God's Word. It's not designed to be simple. It's designed to change your thinking. And so let them know what you're looking for. Now, what are the key areas to look for in 1 Peter? If you use 1 Peter in suffering, these four points, you don't need to write these down. These are in your outline. These are the next four sections that we're going to cover. But these are the four things that when I'm working with somebody in the area of suffering in 1 Peter, these are four things I want them to look for. The first one is believing. And we're going to go into detail on these. What does it mean to believe? This is not an altar call. This is calling Christians to deeper belief, growing in their faith. Beholding. And we're going to talk about what it means to behold God in the midst of suffering. To behave, that's conduct. And I'm sorry about the alliteration here. It's a preacher thing. I normally hate it too. But anyway, behaving, how do we conduct ourselves? What's our conduct supposed to be like in becoming? Changing into the person God calls us to be. Okay, the first section then is believing. All my stuff here keeps going off. All right, believing, growing in faith, love, and our understanding of God. Growing in the knowledge of Christ. Number one is our faith in Christ is a gift from God and is a basis for our spiritual life and growth. Our spiritual life and our spiritual growth. And this is the third verse in the book, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is, listen to these things, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He caused us to be born again to an imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He caused us. This is the foundation approach. Our faith in Christ is the basis for how we suffer. It's for how we grow. It's for how we learn to appreciate what He's doing. It's permanent. It's not temporary. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, regardless of our current suffering. I normally don't like counseling people from other churches. Our counseling center, we counsel to our own church, we counsel to the community, the unchurched, and the people that are churched, we normally want to get their pastor involved some way. And so anyway, this kid called me the other day, it's a couple of months ago, and he called me and he says, my wife and I really need biblical counseling. And I said, what church you go to? He told me. And I said, have you spoken to your pastor? He said, no. I said, why not? He says, my pastor's dying of cancer and he's my dad. And so dad's not up to it, and it would be awkward, you know, and everything. And he said, can you understand that? I said, not really, but I bet my kids would. And so anyway, I scheduled him to come in. I sat down with this kid and his wife, and in the introductory data gathering, I talked to him about their spiritual background. And then I asked him if the second EE question, if you stood before heaven's gate, you know. And she does not have a clue about salvation. She didn't have a clue. And he told me, yeah, you have to pray and invite Jesus into your heart. And then he had a list of stuff he had to do to be saved. Okay. So you invite Jesus into your heart. That's kind of the kickoff. And then to make a touchdown, you go all the way down this list. And so I'm thinking he doesn't understand salvation is a free gift from God. He thinks it's something that's partial gift, partial earning, and part of that's his denominational background. So anyway, I gave him some Ray Comfort homework, you know, and they came back and we're still kind of working through that. Don't assume they're born again. But belief here in suffering, our faith will grow in suffering or it will reveal an artificial faith. Okay? All right, so our faith in Christ, a gift from God, is the basis for our life growth. Our faith will prove true as perseverance of the saints, or it'll prove it's not true. Our faith will demonstrate hope for the return of Jesus Christ. It mentally prepare for action. I did a funeral for a man several years ago. If he was living today, he would be the other grandfather to four of my grandkids. But at his funeral, I did a funeral, and after it was over, these two very old women, like 90-year-old women, they came up and they were gray and they were having trouble walking, and they come up and they said, Pastor, we so appreciate you speaking about heaven. It was such an encouragement to us. And as they walked off, I thought, yeah, you are an encouragement to me. These gals, their body is failing, but they're looking forward. As we go through suffering, the suffering we're in, Jesus does wipe away the tears, but not until we're there, okay? And so suffering. Our faith will demonstrate our hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your mind for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number four, our faith needs to grow and to develop. As newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up to it in salvation. The long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. I love the emphasis when we come together for ACBC stuff. I love the emphasis on Bible and scripture memory and meditation and reading God's Word and studying God's Word and knowing God's Word. Long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. I was reviewing in Isaiah, same passage I referred to a while ago, but a little earlier. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand wisdom? Those that are drawn from the breast and weaned from milk. For precept must be upon precept, precept on precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And so every little baby step we take, that feeds into our maturity. That's in Isaiah 55. That's not in your notes. That was just for fun, okay? All right, second area, beholding. Now, I read an article by Bob Thune, and there's a footnote in your notes. Go read that article, and I've probably read that article four or five times. In fact, I met Donda for breakfast a couple of Saturdays ago. Donda's my beautiful wife back here in the corner. Don't judge her for sitting next to Wayne. But anyway, I met her, and she walked in. I was reading that article again, you know. And it's so, but what he's talking about, Bob Thune's article, is we become what we behold. We become what we behold, okay? And I've never really thought about this, but the Apostle Paul said that. He said, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Beholding the Lord, we become like the Lord. I found this in my quiet time the other day in Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. And listen to this. This is Psalm 133:18. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So if you trust in them or you make them, you become like them. This is a concern for me when I'm working with teenagers. You walk into their bedroom and you see what's on their wall. You know, they're not pictures of Spurgeon or Jay Adams, right? You know, they're rock and rollers that, you know, anyway. The question is here, who or what do we behold during suffering? Because what we behold or who we behold becomes what we become. Beholding, learning to focus on God, not our circumstances. At the risk of being late here, I'm going to run off my notes here for a minute. In Hebrews 12, it says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, you know. And it talks about fixing your eyes on Jesus. And I heard that taught a long time ago by a guy. His son was a marathon runner. And what he said was, if when you're running, if you look at your circumstances, when you're running, you look at the potholes and you focus. If you run with your head down, you fatigue really quick. And so what you do when you're running, and I obviously am not built for running, but when you're running, you fix your eyes on a far point. But you have to gaze so you don't trip over something. And so he called it the glance and the gaze. And that was the principle he drew from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, we become more and more like Jesus. The more we focus on our problems get big and Jesus gets small. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, Jesus gets big, our problems get small. It's where your focus is, and that's how you help your counselees, okay? All right, number one, we behold God during suffering by trusting in him. We talked about already in this you rejoice. Verse number 7, so the genuineness of your faith may prove more precious than gold. Rejoice is an attitude. It's a happiness that's not built on current circumstances. It's a happiness that's built upon your relation with Christ in eternity. Tested genuineness of your faith. We've already talked about suffering proves or disproves. And then it says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. I don't think God is glorified and honored when we walk around like a bunch of sourpusses. That doesn't mean there's not appropriate time for grief. There definitely is. But I've dealt people that are grieving because somebody died in their family 10 years ago. I know some people take longer than others to go through grief, but you know, there's life, there's here, there's now. And please don't think I'm being insensitive. I'm really not. But I see people over trivial matters that are grieving way too long. There's an appropriate time for grief. By the way, I just put a little plug in here. How many of you have seen Bob Kellerman's new book on grief, The 8 Stages of Grief? Excellent work. That's not what this is all about. But it really does kind of pertain to suffering. Everybody's heard of the 5 stages of grief from Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. So he just kind of tossed that aside because we don't suffer as those without hope. And he kind of built off of that model an 8 stage of grief thing that I think is really biblical. I've worked with some people through that in grieving. Widows, widowers. Anyway, let's get back to the notes here. The salvation of your soul. The outer man is wasting away, even though it's destroyed through suffering. The inner man is being renewed. Dale talked about that last night. Number two, to behold God is to behold His Word. His Word becomes a major focus in our lives. The people I counsel and the men that I'm actively discipling, most of them, all the men I disciple and many of my counselees are in the process of going through the book of Proverbs, the chapter for that day. And what I find, and I've been through there many times, but what I find through there is my circumstances of life change. The way Proverbs speaks to my heart is different. We can preach God's word. We can make them memorize God's word. We can teach God's word. We can counsel God's word. But it's the Holy Spirit that does the work of illumination, not us, okay? But God's Holy Spirit, through His word, He illuminates things that really speak to circumstances. And it's like, wow, I've never seen that verse before, because it just kind of comes off the page. That's how God speaks to us, through His word. And it's through the doctrine of illumination. I think we've got a workshop on that here this week. Long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. Number three, to behold God is to worship and to praise Him. Our faith produces a praise and a gratefulness to God. Our faith produces a praise and a gratefulness to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed there, Greek word eulogitas. It's praise be to God. The opposite is in Romans 1, they did not honor God or give thanks to Him. Those are the reprobates. And so it's kind of a polar thing, praisers and non-praisers, those that praise God and recognize Him for who He is and those who do not, those who reject Him. God's mercy is calling our security. That's what He brings to the table. The only thing we bring to the table is our sin. Number four, our call to suffer involves focusing on Christ as the ultimate judge. Beholding our future, beholding His future judgment. In 1 Peter 2, it says this. He says, "For this you've been called." And then skip down to verse 23. "When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. But when He suffered, He did not threaten. But He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Everything is not going to be made right on this earth. It gets made right early. And our focus is not on... I love Nicholas Ellen... I loved his sermon last night, you know. I'll deal with my sin, but what about so-and-so? Well, that's not, we'll deal with so-and-so in eternity. But today we need to deal with your sin, you know. I need to deal with my sin. And we need to be before God, worship and praise Him. He's the ultimate judge. All right. Third section, behaving, godly conduct, good behavior. I recognize that sometimes in some circles, and I come from a tradition that's a little bit like that in the past. We've been out of that for a while, but a tradition that to really be loved and respected in the church, you had to kind of measure up with some external standards. And that's really not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is a transformation of the heart that produces an outward godliness. But it has to begin from the inside. It has to come the inside out, not the outside in. And I hope I didn't misspeak that. Our responsibility today in the midst of suffering is to cultivate holiness. It just narrows our focus. Therefore, preparing your mind for actions. I'm not giving you the reference sometimes here. This is 1 Peter 1:13. Prepare your minds for action. Set your hope fully on grace as obedient children. Prepare your mind for action. Gird up the loins of your mind. Set your mind on things that are true. About a year ago, I was driving down 45th Street there in Shawnee, and that's just down the street. And Donda and I have gone through some suffering over the past year. We had a daughter kind of went off the reservation, and that's been restored, and it's all good now. But I was really kind of shaking my fist at God. God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? You know, after all, I'm a pastor. I'm a professional Christian, right? Why me, you know? And we're not part of those groups that hear an audible voice from God, but we kind of borderline that day. But the thought came to me, why not you? Why not you, you know? And can you trust me in this? Can you praise me for what's going on? Or are you just going to sit there and shake your hand fist at me like you know better? And so what I did, I started praying, and I started giving praise for our other kids and just going down the alphabet, Abigail and then Boaz and Charity, and just down the list and praising. And then I was even able to praise for that one that was in rebellion at the time. And you talk about God doing a work in our heart. Because when we're able to do that, what we've done is we've moved into trying to be sovereign over God and over what God's doing, to accepting His sovereignty, trusting and worship Him, even when we don't get what we want, which is really one way to look at suffering, right? Our responsibility in the midst of suffering is to cultivate holiness. It's to deal with our own heart issues, to deal with our own idolatry, to grow in our intimacy with God. That's reflected in your prayer and your praise and how you speak to yourself, you know, and kind of mixes with prayer for me, you know, that really reveals my heart. Prepare your mind for action. Set your hope fully. For a Christian's hope, it's an attitude of faith for the future. God will write the final chapter. Don't care what your eschatology is. God will write the final chapter. As obedient children, obedience is a characteristic of every true child of God. There's a list here. The opposite is in Ephesians 2. It talks about the sons of disobedience. Number two. Our conduct reflects God's ownership. We are a royal priesthood. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Holy, a holy nation, called you darkness into this marvelous light. Beautiful pictures there of what our relationship is with God and what our ministry is to the world in which we live. And so that changes God from being a genie when we pray, God, this is what I want, to being a God that we worship in our prayer. God, what do you want me to become? And how do I embrace the suffering? How do I grow in grace? How do I grow in my love for you, my trust in you, and my confidence in what you're doing? We're a royal priesthood. We believe as Protestants, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. Number three. Godly behavior reflects our understanding of God's establishment of all authority. This is something that's not been taught. I want to teach it in our church family, but it's the whole idea of authority. You deal with it in marriage, you know, in roles of marriage. You deal with it in other ways, but how we're doing on time. Oh, we're doing good here. I want to tell you a little story just kind of for fun, okay? I was teaching on authority, and I had two college kids there, a guy and a girl. And they didn't need to submit to their dad or honor the dad because dads are non-Christians. And that obey your parents, that only applies to Christians. Everybody, every college kids knows that, right? So anyway, I preached this message. And what God did, it was really, really cool. The fella, he had dropped out of school because he couldn't afford to be in school. We're a mile from Oklahoma Baptist University. He dropped out of school because he couldn't afford school. So anyway, he went home and repented and made it right with his dad. And dad said, why are you not in school? He says, I can't afford to go. He says, I'll pay it, you know? So dad got him back in school, paid the way, right? And then 3 weeks later, grandma died. Dad calls son and says, would you be able to do the funeral? He said, I'd be honored to do the funeral. He graduated from OBU. Guess who flipped the bill for him to go to seminary? Dad, that he learned how to honor. Yeah. There was a young girl there, and she's a Serbian girl that lived with us for a while. Great story with her. But anyway, she'd gotten saved, and she didn't need to honor her parents. Her dad either, mom had died, didn't need to honor her dad either because, you know, he's a non-Christian. What does he know, right? And then there was this fellow that wanted to pursue her in a relationship that was back in Serbia. And dad said, you need to stay away from this guy. He's bad news. And she calls me dad too. I'm her American dad, her spiritual dad. She comes and says, Dad, do I obey my dad? And I said, yes, absolutely. But he's not a Christian. He doesn't like this guy because he's not a Christian. So anyway, she trusted God to work through all that. She dumped this guy. Come to find out he's a real nut. Anyway, she's happily married and doing well. And that's a whole story I could spend a lot of time on. But God works through authority. When I speak to wives about, and this is in 1 Peter 3, so this is appropriate text here. But when I speak to wives in 1 Peter 3, there's three characteristics, a meek and a mild spirit and submission to your own husbands. And I love to ask wives in marriage counseling, do you believe that God wants you to trust your husband? How many of you wives think, yes, trust your husband? How many say, no, don't trust your husband? Yes, good, good. No, you don't trust your husband. That's not what the passage says. It says you trust a perfect God to work through an imperfect husband. That's what my wife has to do, okay?
What if you have a perfect husband?
Yeah, Jesus didn't marry, so anyway, no perfect husbands. But can you trust? I mean, isn't that true? We might not get the government we want, but we trust God to work through an imperfect government. When the cop down here is directing traffic, we don't like his personality, but we trust God to work through the authority, you know? Can we trust God to work through authority? That's what we all do in all the other areas. So wives, don't trust your husband. Trust God to work through an imperfect husband. What that does in a relationship and marriage, and I'm off track here, but it moves it from the horizontal to the vertical. It's now between you and God, not a personality issue between you and husband. All right. Godly behavior reflects our thing on authority. All right. 4, God has established authority in the workplace. Service, be subject to your masters. I understand it's talking to slavery, but there is a true way in which today, even in the midst of suffering, we're to honor those who are our employers. Yes, if you need to change jobs, you're good at that. You can do that if you want. But I think until you do, I think God is more interested in how well you're honoring, respecting, and obeying your current employer. Are you displaying the grace of God in your life? Or you got an attitude because you not get what you want. 5, God has established authority in marriage, and I've already talked about that. Authority of husbands. One of the things that's working through here, because when I'm working with marriages, 1 Peter 3 is kind of a go-to passage. 1-6 is for the wives, and verse 7 is for the husbands. And as I was working this, I thought about this. In verse number 7, it says, Likewise, points back to 2:18. There's several of these through in the same way. Likewise, husbands, the way husbands submit to God in marriage is through loving their wives. Live with your wives in an understanding way, according to knowledge in one translation, showing honor. Sometimes guys will come to me and say, I'm having really bad problems in my marriage. I said, what are you doing about it? I said, praying. I said, quit. Quit praying? Yeah, God's not listening. What do you mean God's not listening? I take him this 1 Peter 3:7. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor the wife as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. God's not paying any attention. You go home, work on your marriage, you know? All right, 6. I hope they cut that out of the tape. But anyway, 6. No, it's really true. You love the Lord. Anyway, 6. Our behavior involves loving one another. Can you love one another when you're under pressure? Can you love one another when you're suffering? Or do you love one another when it's convenient? Do you love one another when you get something out of it? Do you really love? Is it a sacrificial love? For God so loved, he gave. You know, God commendeth his love toward us what? While we were yet sinners, he died for us. He modeled love. Finally, my brothers, and this is in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Quite a list, isn't it? Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. How we love one another. There's the list. What are we to put off? Then it goes on, 9, not repaying evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And then in the next verse, here's the big one. Keep your tongue from all evil. And lips from speaking deceit. Sometimes a quick dose for godliness, just take both hands and put it over your mouth until the thought goes away. All right. finally, my last point. Becoming. We're to be changed into His image. Jim Burke's got a booth downstairs, and he's got a book, Being Changed into His Image. I think that's the title. It's probably one of the best works on sanctification I've ever read. And I read it in a seminar at Southwestern, and it was one of those kind of seminars where you have to read a bunch of books in 2 weeks. And I had to read three books every other week, and I'm a slow-reading dyslexic. It was terrible. But anyway, when I read through that book, I thought, I want to come back and spend more time. And I've led two or three groups through that book, but it's a beautiful book on sanctification. I'd highly recommend it. Behaving, how to conduct ourselves in a God-honoring way. I'm on the wrong page here. All right, number four. God is calling us to put aside our fleshly desires and put His priorities first. It's living for God's glory. It's not what do I get out of it, but how can I live in a way that honors and glorifies God? How can I live in a way that proclaims the excellencies of His grace? How can I live in a way that shows off His grace in my life? God's calling us to put aside our fleshly desires. That's what it says in 1 Peter 2, abstain from fleshly lust. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, what that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. I think so many times our churches are known for what we're against instead of known for loving and serving our community. Can I tell you a little story about Jill? Jill's a friend of mine, and she works in a restaurant that I frequent all the time. And I'd kind of come to know Jill, and there was another pastor there that was kind of in her life, and he's from Louisiana and she's from Louisiana. And so anyway, he cooked some gumbo and brought her some gumbo. Jill's a cook and brought some gumbo up there, and she wasn't there. She was out sick. And so one of the other cooks took the gumbo over to Jill's house and she ate it. And so anyway, I was in there, and there's eight pastors at the table, pastors fellowship. And anyway, Jill came over the table, a little bit short girl. She put her arm around Ben and she says, that is the best gumbo I have ever had. If I wasn't a lesbian, I'd marry you. praise God, you know. So anyway, she left, and the next day, Donda and I were in there, and Jill comes up and says, how do you know Ben? I said, well, we're in that pastor's group together. She goes, oh my, that was a group of pastors? She said, I am so embarrassed. I said, why are you embarrassed? She goes, did you hear what I said? I said, oh yeah, I heard what you said. We all heard what you said. And she says, that's terrible. I said, no, it's not. I said, Jill, you gave him the greatest compliment you could give him in front of his peers. And she said, I don't understand. I said, every pastor at that table would call your homosexuality sin. And every pastor at that table would want to love you. And she says, really? And she walked off, and her whole worldview had just been shifted, that we can call homosexuality sin and love Jill, right? So anyway, this story goes on. Anyway, next time Donna and I come in, she just walks in, she comes up and sits down with us. We're buddies now, right? I friended her on Facebook. And the next day she came over and says, now, Pastor, I'm not comfortable being friends with you on Facebook. I friended you, but I post some really bad stuff. And if you're ever offended, you want to unfriend me, I'd be totally okay with that. I said, Jill, we're fine, okay? So anyway, I saw on Facebook that her and her girlfriend bought a new house. Well, I want to do something. And so I went and got a little gift card, a little $50 gift card, put it on the card, you know, hope you enjoy your new home, you know. And so anyway, I stuck my head in the kitchen, gave it to her, and says, what's that? I said, it's nothing. Just read it when you get off, you know. And she came out to me, and I'm with my little group of eight, but they're not there yet. I'm there. And she comes up, and she puts her arm around me, and she's boo-hooing. And she says, Mike, you'll never know how much this means to me. Okay, now, then I have to go to the cake. Sunday at church, months later, I'm walking in, and one of my up-and-coming deacons, he says, Mike, do you know so-and-so? I said, yeah, we're friends. She's a cook. And he goes, well, I'm going to see a trailer I'm purchasing from her. She's selling her trailer, moving into this house, right? So anyway, he worked out a deal, bought it, went to the bank with her, and she's like $4,000 upside down. Well, my buddy is as tight as the bark on a tree, okay? I think his family invented copper wire. They did it by stretching pennies, but anyway. Okay? So he's the tightest guy in my church, okay? So anyway, he's feeling guilty because Jill was $4,000 upside down. And so anyway, he says, Mike, I don't know what I ought to do. And I said, well, I don't know what you ought to do either. And so anyway, we prayed about it. And so what he did, he took $1,000 and put it in an envelope, and he went to see Jill at work. And he said, Jill, I didn't realize how upside down I was. And Jill's a straight shooter. She said, oh, no. I knew exactly, but you helped me because I don't have my payment anymore. I could pay the difference. I'm fine. We made our deal. I'm totally cool with it. And he says, well, God really convicted me about it and hands her the envelope, $1,000. Okay. Well, Jill doesn't have my phone number. So she's blowing me up a Facebook Messenger, you know, can you call me? Here's my number. And I called her and she says, Mike, I've been telling everybody the real Christians are out there at Shawnee Bible Church. And so love people. That has nothing to do with sermon. That was just for fun, okay? But put our fleshly desires aright. Let's live for God's glory. Let's live for loving and caring for people. Number two, God is calling us to a willingness to suffer, a surrender to God's program to deal with our own agenda. We don't always get our plans, our desires, our wants, and our willingness to suffer is to allow God to establish His program in our life. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And number three, God is calling us to follow His example of suffering. And this is a key passage in 1 Peter 3. This was almost the passage we started with. I struggled. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God through a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. For Christ also suffered once for sin, to leave us an example. Let's pray. And I got done. You 10 minutes early, okay? Don't tell on me. Father, thank You for our time together and our discussion and suffering. And Father, help us just to learn what it means to be totally yielded to You, to Your plan in our life, that we would trust Your loving wisdom and mercy and Your sovereignty in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.